And now it's my privilege again to ask Brother Dan to continue his discourse on finding rest. Brother Dan.
Well, good afternoon, brethren. Now the challenge is going to be not to find rest in the pews, but if you do, I'll understand. Well, we want to return again to our Lord and the apostles and take a closer look at the rest that we need as new creatures and how we get that rest. Now, we remember that Jesus and his disciples had no leisure so much as to eat. So they separated themselves into this desert place to rest for a while. They sailed across the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain. And there Jesus sat with his disciples, as we read in John the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 3. But this rest, as we know, didn't last very long. As Mark brings out in the 6th chapter, in verse 33. So they're in this hiding place, if you will, alone together. And Mark brings out in the 33rd verse, the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities and outwent them and came together unto him. So let's take a moment here to appreciate our Master's spirit. He made this trip to gain some rest, to get away from this needy multitude who didn't even leave him time to eat, just for a moment, for some rest. The natural reaction under these circumstances might be, I don't believe it. Here they come again. I can't even have one day to myself. And how many of us have said something or thought something similar? And of course, that's natural. It's our natural mind. But what was our Lord's reaction? Well, we find in Matthew, the 14th chapter, in verse 14, our Lord's sentiments. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Mark tells us in the 34th verse, chapter 6, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were like sheep, they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. In Luke, chapter 9, verse 11, we read, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them. And he spake unto them of the kingdom of God. And he healed them that had need of healing. What does this scene conjure up in your mind, brethren? Can't you see the wonderful picture of the millennial age in this particular scene with these needy people coming towards our Lord? When the needy world of mankind will come to Jesus and his church, his body members, and be healed and blessed. To take the water of life freely, as we read in Revelation, the 22nd chapter and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. What a grand day this will be. And what a grand time we all will have if it's our privilege to bless and heal mankind from all their ailments in that day. Talking about this blessed day of healing and new beginnings has been a great blessing for me in the past, year and a half or two with my own mom. We have a kind of a new ministry. We all have our ministries. They're shaped by the Lord, we know. And we have the young and the old now. I just retired, the Lord made it possible for us to be at home. We have a grandson who's 8 months old now, and my parents, my dad has Alzheimer's, my mom has diabetes, and she's pretty debilitated. She's not mobile. Both of them need 24-hour, 7-day-a-week care. So the privilege is I'm able to do that along with the spiritual privileges that we have. But, you know, it's a very depressing environment, you know, the hospitals and the nursing homes. And my mom would dehydrate, and we'd take her to the emergency. They'd put her in the hospital. She'd go from there to a rehabilitation center, and she'd lose her mobility, and she'd have to have people come in and physical therapists and so on. And, you know, you find yourself trying to think of something to talk about that's positive and pleasant. And by the Lord's grace, we decided at one point in time that, you know what, why don't we read the books that Brother Gene wrote that talk about the blessings of the kingdom? And that's been, it's opened a window. The sunlight is coming through. It's allowed me to talk to my mom about the resurrection. And she lost her mom when she was really young. And we talked about, you know, your ma's going to come back to life again. You know, how's that reunion going to be? And you know, what are you going to talk about? And you know, and then she said, well, you know, it gave us a chance to talk about, well, how's this all going to work out? And, you know, she's Catholic and, like, not heaven, but earth. And so in the book, it brought out many things that, you know, that we could talk about to look at. Ma, you know, you used to be able to run like the wind, you told me anyways, when you were young, and now you can't walk at all. You're going to have a great reversal yourself. You're going to be able to not only walk again, but you'll be able to run again. And my dad, who is kind of driving my mom crazy now with Alzheimer's and asking the same question every couple of seconds, and she can't get it through her mind that he really isn't doing this on purpose. That's just his mind it's a disease. It's gone in that direction. But this is the same guy that, you know, you fell madly in love with and had 6 kids with, and he's the one who took care of you and us for all these years. It's the same man, and that mind of his is going to come back. So what a blessing that has been for us to be able to use use these books to talk about the truth. Not the heavenly hope so much, but there's an earthly hope. And, you know, it's for me, it was great therapy, because it's difficult to see your parents in that condition and to see people suffering, you know, in the hospitals and in the nursing homes like they do. So what a blessed avenue of discussion this has been, to focus our minds on the future hope instead of dwelling in the dreary present. Now, returning to our Lord, we think, what a hero he is. What an example he is to us. His reaction to the people was positive. He couldn't restrain himself from serving the people, their needs, even though his natural desire was to rest. Jesus wasn't dismayed. He wasn't frustrated when his efforts to escape this multitude failed. And why is that? It's because his heart was large. His heart was right. He saw how needy they were, like sheep having no shepherd. And he was the true shepherd, ready to lay his life down for these sheep. And so he did, as demonstrated on this day and every other day of his life during his ministry, until he finished his course. Because he gave until he had no more to give. And that's what the Lord asks us to do, to follow in his footsteps and have that attitude. So looking at this life, this one solitary life, in our circumstances, when we feel that we're at the edge of our rope, or whatever statement we want to use, let us call back to mind our Lord's experience and his attitude. And this will be a good strengthening reminder for us. Now, how do we become like the Master, develop his Holy Spirit of love that was always ready to sacrifice and to do good unto all men? We become like the Master by studying his life and words, then copying him. That's a very profound statement, isn't it? Study his life and copy him. But we think it's good sound advice. Here's another example. Here's another simple observation. If we follow in the exact footprints of another, we always arrive at the same destination. And that's exactly where we want to go. We want to follow in the Master's footsteps, and we want to end up in heaven as divine spirit beings, part of that 144,000 that we were talking about during the question meeting. You know, there was a popular movement in the 90s that used a simple question in an effort to become copies of Jesus. The friends might remember this movement. It was, what would Jesus do movement, if you will. This movement became a fad not too long after it came on the scene, and what would Jesus do became just another catchy phrase seen on coffee mugs, bumper stickers, t-shirts, and so on. But it was a good idea. Even though it was trivialized, the history of this movement I found to be pretty interesting. Again, you can just type it in on your computer, and there it is. It tells you where it came from. It was not too far from here, across Lake Michigan. In Holland, Michigan is where it started. It was a youth group from the Calvary Reformed Church in Holland, Michigan. As members of the Generation X, they wanted to influence their community for Christ. Their inspiration came from a book written in 1896 by a Charles Sheldon, a Congregationalist minister from Topeka, Kansas, and the book was In His Steps. And in this book, he asked the question, what would Jesus do? When you are faced with circumstances, decisions, if you ask what would Jesus do prior to making a decision, prior to speaking or doing something, this will help you to be like Jesus, to follow in his steps. Makes sense. It's a good idea. As a physical reminder, this group of youngsters came up with this cloth bracelet that went around your wrist with WWJD on it, so they could be reminded when they look and they say, oh yeah, what would Jesus do? So a physical reminder. Now, we all might do that. I have a friend who, you know, when he wants to remember something, he takes his watch off, his one hand, his normal hand, puts it on the other. Then when he goes to look to see what time it is, he goes, where's my watch? Oh, it's over here. I have to remember something. Then it calls to mind what he needed to remember so he can do what he needs to do. So that was the idea with these wristbands, a reminder, a physical reminder of what Jesus would do. So the bracelets caught the attention of friends, classmates, parents, and townspeople, and soon almost everyone was wearing one of these bracelets. As their popularity grew, the bracelets were mass marketed and caused a retailing revolution. So this idea, this simple idea, had now grown into a popular fad. So what's the point, brethren? Am I saying we should all go out and buy bracelets, get bumper stickers on our cars? If you need those, by the way, I have some in my car. No, just kidding. No, that's not what we're saying. We shouldn't throw away the baby with the bathwater, though. This is a good idea, and we think, just like all good ideas, it's been around forever. As the wise man said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, the thing that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun, and this was not a new idea. Actually, we can trace this idea back to our Lord himself. In Luke 14, verse 27, why don't we look at that? Of course, the context of this verse is discipleship. Jesus is talking about those who would follow after him, what the requirements were. And he said here simply, And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So when Jesus says, come after me, he's telling us to do what he did. And we must know, what would Jesus do to be able to do what he did? So there's that phrase right from the Master. Peter translates, what would Jesus do, in this way, in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. So, what would Jesus do? How can I follow in his steps? So we have to study his life, and we have to understand how our Lord thought and the actions that he partook of during his ministry. The Apostle Paul said the same thing as well. 1 Corinthians 11:1, when he said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Asking what would Jesus do is what we already do. We call to our mind what Jesus taught and did some 2,000 years ago. And when we do what he did as best we can, and this is what transforms our life, isn't it? The apostle said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by putting the proper thoughts in your mind, the spiritual thoughts, the thoughts and principles that Jesus taught, and looking at the actions that he took. This is what makes us like our Lord. This is what makes us acceptable unto God. This transformation is a slow process. It's a daily work. Every day we have a new lesson, a new exercise, called the experiences of life. You know, sometimes we might think, well, we're going to be tried, we're going to be proven in one moment, one great moment of our life. We're going to have to make a decision for Christ. But that's not how it works. It's day in and day out. The experiences that the Lord gives us that seem normal, maybe mundane, but there are experiences. And the Lord is asking us the question like he asked Peter. Remember when he asked Peter after his resurrection, and he was on the shore and they hadn't caught the fish, and he told them, throw the net in on the other side. They came in and he fed them some fish, and then he called Peter off to the side and he said, do you love me, Peter? And he said, feed my sheep. He goes, lovest thou me more than these? So we have to love the Lord more than all the things that make up our life. And if we do, then that will prove us acceptable. And so these examples of following in the Master's footsteps, learning to be like him, is what's necessary. And we grow, dear friends, by applying these lessons learned while sitting at the feet of Jesus to these daily experiences of life. For example, when an opportunity to serve the Lord comes to us and we're tired and we just want to rest, or we already have a lot on our plate, we have a lot to do, we're already busy, we ask, well, what would Jesus do in these circumstances? If he was busy and he was tired and he needed rest, then we recall, oh yeah, that day when he fed the 5,000, he was going off for one reason, to get some rest for himself and for his disciples. And what did he do? He saw the opportunity and his loving heart served the people. He fed the people. Then we will copy him by bringing this thought to mind and learn to be instant in season and out of season. And when we're feeling dismayed or frustrated because others seem to need so much of our time and our energy, we can ask ourselves, well, what would Jesus do in these circumstances? Then we can call to mind that the Master was moved with compassion and ministered to the needs of these people, because he saw them as those, just like the mentally impaired kids I worked with, who are constantly in need. They have to have constant direction to do the simplest things. Somebody mentioned to me during the break that we're like those mentally impaired kids in God's dealings with us, and I agree. I agree. Certainly, each one of us are very simple in comparison to our Heavenly Father and our Lord, and we need a lot of direction, and it takes a lot of patience to deal with us. And so we have to look in the mirror, as it was already brought out in one of the comments, and realize how much work is needed to be done with us by the Lord, and that will help us in our dealings with others in serving them. Recalling what would Jesus do in all our circumstances of life will not only give us proper direction, but a will and an attitude to sacrifice unto the Lord. The miraculous feeding is painted for us in our minds by the words of all four evangelists. We see Jesus talking with his disciples on the mountainside of Bethsaida when a large company of people come and interrupt their fellowship. Jesus' large heart is touched by their need for hope and relief, so he goes down to meet them. Many in this large crowd need healing. Luke tells us, and he healed them that had need of healing. And I think the implication is, he healed them all. He healed every one of them who had a need, and this had to take quite a bit of time. He was moved with compassion toward the large crowd. And Mark tells us in 6:34 that Jesus began to teach them. And Luke's gospel says, he spake unto them of the kingdom. Not only was Jesus a great teacher with a great message, he also cared for the people. He desired to bless them, unlike their religious leaders. You know, it makes the biggest difference in the world if you truly desire to help. People know that, especially kids. Kids know if you like them or not. You know, if you're kind of irritated by these little guys, they'll know it, and they'll kind of stay at arm's distance from you. But Jesus attracted the people not only with the words that he had, the hopeful message that he gave, but they could see in his demeanor and his activities that he truly did care for them. He did love them. He wasn't like those religious leaders. Like in the chapter before, if you read in John chapter 5, the story of the Jesus healing the poor fella at Bethsaida who had been crippled all his life. What was the religious leader's reaction to that? Well, who did this? And why did he do it on the Sabbath? And what are you carrying your bed for, or whatever he was carrying? So they're criticizing him, and he never walked once in his life, and now he could walk again. A miraculous thing happened, a wonderful thing. Now he's not a cripple anymore. And these religious leaders should have rejoiced that a great blessing came about in his life. But no, you know, they had a wrong attitude of heart. They didn't have the proper love that the Lord had. You know, one of the classes I took years ago on discipline, because that's a big part of trying to teach kids, especially today, trying to keep them under control. When you turn your back and start writing on the chalkboard, no, that's the whiteboard, and they start throwing things at you, you really can't teach them. So you got to discipline them. And one statement that was written on the board, we had a break and it came back, and this was on the board, and for whatever reason, this was etched in my mind, and I think it fits here with the thought we're bringing out about our Lord. It was, kids don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So it's the same with us. If we truly care for our fellow man and we desire to bless them, we know that we're not going to bless many with the truth now, but we're going to bless all the willing in the next age, and we can give hope to those who hear what we have to say. And their reaction might be something like, I hope it's true, I've never heard anything as good. You know, I really can't believe it, but I sure hope it's true. And that's what the truth, that's the way the truth strikes many people. They can't receive it now because they're not spiritually minded, but they will rejoice in it in the future. Jesus' message gave people hope and encouragement. It sounded like the truth to them. It sounded like a plan a loving God would make. The gospel accounts indicate that Jesus ministered unto the people for some time. In the 15th chapter of Matthew 14, 15th verse, excuse me, it reads, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send this multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.'" So it was evening. Mark says in 6:35, "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away,'" and so on. Luke 9:12, "And when the day began to wear away, they came. Then came the 12 and said unto him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place.'" So after a long day of healing and teaching, three things seemed very clear. Number one, it was getting late. Number two, the people were hungry and they needed food. And number three, they couldn't feed this large crowd and they had to send them away. These three facts seem clear to all but Jesus. But he was fully aware of the situation. And he already planned a miracle. And John tells us so. In John 6, verses 5 and 6. Here we read, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, 'Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?' And this he said to prove him, for he already knew what he would do." So Jesus knew what he was going to do, that he was going to feed this large crowd of people in a miraculous way. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He wanted his disciples, though, to enter into this experience. So he drew them in with this question. He said, "Whence shall we buy bread that these might eat?" This question was especially addressed to Philip for two reasons. Number one was Philip lived close by. So he knew the neighborhood, if you will. So Philip would be the most likely one to be able to figure out, well, what resources do we have to feed such a large crowd? And secondly, it seems like Philip had quite a business mind. He had quite a sense of logic and calculation, because we can tell that in his response. He said 200 penny worth of bread isn't even going to give these guys just a little bite. But he figured that out and calculated that in his mind. And that was a good, reasonable observation from his human perspective. Now, a good teacher gets his students involved. He puts the problem on the table for everybody to see. How are we going to feed this multitude of people who are hungry, was the question. And instead of giving the answer, he let his pupils, his disciples, give him some responses. Think it through a little bit to become part of this. Jesus indicated in all three Gospels that they could solve the problem themselves. Because he said, to their response, "Send them away," he said, "They need not depart, give ye them to eat." And the natural response of his disciples was, "How?" They didn't say it out loud, but to themselves, surely they had to say, "How can we do this? With what? What are we going to give them? How are we going to feed such a large crowd of people?" Mark, in Mark's gospel, it says, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread Luke says, we have no more but five loaves and two fishes, except we should go and buy meat for this people. Matthew, we have here but five loaves and two fishes, and so on. Now, the disciples were involved in this problem at this point, but they were scratching their heads because they saw no solution. They came up empty-handed because they were looking in the wrong direction. They were looking downward. They were looking at earthly solutions when the answer was right in front of them. God could supply the answer. God can feed these people. They watched Jesus. Think about it. They watched Jesus all that day heal the sick with God's power. But they didn't come up with the idea that God could arrange to feed such a large group of people. And besides that, remember, it was just recently that they were sent out two by two, and they were healing the sick. They had God's power. Right from their hands, they were able to do miraculous things. But we're not faulting the apostles of the Lord, because they were not spiritually minded, and it's natural to think in a natural way. But the answer was, we might say, obvious as the nose on their face, but they didn't see the answer. That is except for Andrew. In John 6, 8, and 9, we see Andrew came up with the right response. John 6, 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. What a great answer. What an epiphany for Andrew. Now, I like to use that word. I didn't know what it meant. I kind of thought I did. I looked up in the Webster's Dictionary, and that's a sudden, striking understanding of something. It seemed like Andrew had a sudden, striking understanding of the situation. He said, there's some bread and some fish, and the Lord can do great things with this little bit. He can feed this whole multitude. That would have been a great answer if he wouldn't have thought for a moment and said, but what is this small amount for all these people? You know, maybe he felt ashamed of his statement and took it back because he didn't want to sound foolish. How many of us do that? I mean, I do that all the time. The question meeting down here, my hands were sweating because I thought I had a good answer, but I didn't want to give a response because I thought, well, maybe this is foolish. And so I didn't. But I think there's a couple of good lessons for us to learn from this particular experience here. One lesson is we learn that all the good and helpful suggestions for the interests of the church don't always come from those who are the most logical, those who have the most logical minds. Often, comments and suggestions from less logical brethren are the most useful and bring the greatest blessing to all. So don't be embarrassed to make comments or suggestions because you think they might seem foolish. Remember, the simplest thought, sincerely expressed, oftentimes brings the greatest blessing. A second lesson we might learn. We might feel so inadequate when it comes to serving the Lord and doing the great harvest work. We might feel like those apostles looking out at that vast multitude of people who were hungry with the thought in their mind, how can we feed all these people? How can we do this work? We don't have the ability. I think that many of us might think that way at times. Or we might have a mind bent along those lines. When this thought comes to mind, though, how can these hungry ones be fed with the bread of life? I don't have the means. I don't have the talents to do this work. Remember the Lord's answer. Give ye them to eat. And if we use our meager means, we can stand back and then let the Lord do the rest, because it is the Lord's work. And he will use us. It's our privilege to do what we can, and the Lord will add his blessing. Notice that the Lord made use of what was at hand. He could have ignored the meager supply, but he always makes use of what's at hand. What can we learn from this? Not to despise the little things. Use what you have to the best of your ability. There's a principle here, we think, brethren. He that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is greater. Luke 16:10. Remember, God's question to Moses. Remember when Moses, you know, he was very bold at age 40. He thought he was ready to deliver the people out of Egypt. And then he had a rude awakening, if you will. He spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now it was time. He was prepared. But God had to coax him. Now he felt he didn't have the confidence. How could he do this great work? He was questioning the Lord. Who am I? What can I do? I can't. They're not. Why would they listen to me? And of course, what was the Lord's response to Moses? He said, "What is that in thy hand?" And Moses, of course, cast that down. It became a serpent. And he saw the power of God. What is in thy hand, of course, represents the power that we all have. We can use the natural things that the Lord has given us, and the Lord will add his blessing. He will supply the power, just as Moses became the great deliverer of the nation of Israel. How? By what was in his hand, by the power of God. We'll have that same privilege by using the little bit that we have in whatever way the Lord provides us, and it's different for all of us. Not everyone has the same opportunities. Some might have opportunities to speak to large groups of people and spread the gospel news. Others of us might lean over the fence in our neighborhood and talk to the neighbor, talk to family members. And we're all living epistles read of men. So there's hundreds of ways that we're doing the work at this time. But if we use the little talents we have, the Lord will add his blessing. So remember, if our heart's desire is to serve him, we need not look any further than our own hands, then stand back and see what God will do. Now let's look at the miracle. Matthew 14, verses 19 to 21. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looked up to heaven and blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women. So this tells us there were more than 5,000. If there was a woman and a child connected to each man, that's 15,000 people who were fed with that meager amount of food. So one thing here is we see that the Lord did not neglect to thank God for the provision, for this meager provision. And it was a short prayer and to the point, and that's another thing, another lesson for us to notice is when our Lord prayed out loud in public, it was usually very short and to the point. And so this was too. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the bread. And this reminds us, dear friends, you know, like was said earlier today with the vow, with when we recite things that become commonplace, sometimes we forget that the words are very powerful and important, and we just recite words. Here, every time we sit down and have a meal, it's when we pray to the Lord, we're reminding ourselves that God loves us, and he's providing for us, and he's fulfilling all the precious promises that if we put him first, all these things will be added on to us. So it's a way to remind ourselves at least three times a day that God loves us and he's taking care of us. And that's important. It's encouraging. It gives us rest of mind. Now, I don't know, the friends might give me some feedback on this, but my dad has Alzheimer's. He does remember some things, and one thing he remembers is the prayer that we always said as kids, the normal Catholic prayer. So every time we sit down to eat, I have my dad say the prayer because he still remembers it. And in my mind, I think it's important for him to remember good things. So he'll recite that prayer. In the Catholic prayer, most of you probably have heard it, is, "Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." That's a good prayer. The sentiments are right. The only problem is, by reciting it every day over three meals, many times you're just saying the words. But the sentiments are right. And if we think on these things and remember how blessed we are, then it's a very powerful thing and a proper thing. And of course, my dad adds now, after he says the prayer, "Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. Pick up your knives and forks and eat as fast as you can." Which isn't showing the proper reverence, but that is by Pop's sense of humor. But getting back to our story, the five little cakes and the two fish is multiplied in the Lord's hands and the hands of the apostles. And after 5,000 men, besides women, were filled to satisfaction with this food, this a miracle not only fed, but astounded, I'm sure, this large crowd of people. But John tells us the primary reason for this miracle. What was the objective? And he tells us in John 6 and verse 14. And there we read, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This of a truth that this is of a truth that prophet that should come in the world.'" So they saw this as a sign that Jesus was that prophet. Jesus was the Messiah. And this was very important for our Lord to perform miracles, to give signs, to fulfill the prophecies that pointed to him as that prophet, that sent one of God, the Messiah, so that those who were truly seeking after the Lord, they would be able to receive him by faith. It was performed as a sign and a proof that Jesus was indeed the sent one of God. Doubtless, there were other hungry ones that Jesus could have fed throughout Israel, but he didn't. He didn't come to feed the world, as we know, or stop the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of all mankind. Jesus came to redeem the world and to give evidence that he was the Messiah, which would allow his true disciples to accept him by faith. This is our work as well, dear friends, to find those who will accept Jesus as the Messiah, and then take the next step and sacrifice their life in his service. The feeding and the healing of the world is reserved for the next age. We see similar miracles today, I think, brethren, in our own lives, don't we? And you might say, well, where? Well, think of your own miraculous feeding. When you ate his word and knew that it was the truth, and you were satisfied, it was the best thing you ever heard, and you wanted to know and serve such a loving God. From this perspective, each one of us can say that he's performing a greater miracle in our lives every day than this one in our lesson. What is the evidence? Our hunger and our thirst is satisfied, just as Jesus said it would be in John, the 6th chapter in verse 35. Where he said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." So we've been satisfied by the truth, by this bread from heaven that our Heavenly Father sent to us. Now, the next lesson is a lesson in economy. And we'd like to read John 6 and verses 12 and 13. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves that which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Not only did the Lord feed these 5,000 at this time, but later on 4,000, we remember that he filled up the nets of his disciples, the fishermen, at least 2 occasions to where they were bursting. And the point is, Jesus had a wealth of food at his fingertips. Why then would he have them gather up the remains? Now, I always thought in my mind that they went about and picked up the fragments, you know, if somebody took a bite of bread and put that in the basket. But Brother Russell, I didn't write it down, but he had a more reasonable thought that the food that they were passing out, by the time everybody was fed, you know how, especially if you're somebody who is very generous, you always make 2-3 times the amount of food that people can eat because you're afraid that maybe you're going to run out. That happens sometimes in our home. And you have not enough refrigerator space to store all that extra stuff. But this was the stuff that wasn't passed out, and they filled up 12 baskets full of this remaining food. Well, why? Why did the Lord have them collect these fragments? We think it was a simple but important lesson in economy. We are to appreciate the Lord's bounty, the temporal and spiritual provisions on one hand, and on the other, we are to take care to use it properly. This isn't a lesson on miserliness, for the scriptures declare bad results for the miser. Proverbs 11:24 reads, "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty." So he's not saying hold back, make sure you have enough to fill your own baskets. That wasn't the lesson at all. Because those who hold back, they tend to poverty, as brought out here. Clearly, Jesus lived by this principle. We observe his generosity with his own vitality in healing and teaching throughout his ministry. He fed this great multitude. At the same time, our Lord is a great economist. And what was the result? At the end of the day, they received the increase, 12 baskets full. The lesson, our generosity should be equal to our economy. Be generous, not stingy. And as good stewards, don't waste the Lord's bounty. Remember that the best reason for economy is so we have something to share to those who are in need. Just as we remember the Apostle Paul instructing the disciples or the followers of Jesus to hold something back. You know, set something aside so that you have something to give to the poor, those in need. We think that's a proper thing, a proper principle. Now, there's a higher spiritual lesson, we think. Who had their baskets full here? It was the 12, wasn't it? If we give away the truth, dear friends, we think this is the lesson. We will gather more than we gave. Those most intent on feeding others are fed bountifully themselves. And I think all of us have seen this. We know brethren who are always sharing the truth with the brethren, with new interests, with whoever they come in contact with. And how are they blessed? How are their baskets full? Well, they seem to know and love the truth better than most. And so they're always full because they're giving away what they've been given freely. It's like Connie's great-grandmother used to say, a table is as big as you make it. Now, that doesn't seem to make any sense. But her point was, and she wasn't anyone who had wealth, but my mother-in-law likes to tell this story in thinking back of her mother, that many times they would be eating and somebody would come in who was hungry. And the table, you couldn't fit another person around the table, you thought, until that other person walked in. And they made room for them. And they spread the food around from their plates so that person had to eat. So there's all, the table is as big as you make it. Dear friends, the more we give, the more generous we are with the Lord's portion, with the Lord's food that he's given us freely, the more we will have, the richer we will be. Well, we'll have to stop here. And it's been a great blessing to be here. We certainly have found rest in our fellowship with you and just seeing your faces and renewing friendships. This is where the rest is found, dear friends, the rest of mind, the rest of heart that will help us to cope with this world that we live in that is moving at this breakneck pace, trying to keep up. We, dear friends, have the privilege of knowing our Lord, knowing the truth. The gospel message is our rest. It's our rest of mind. It's our strength. And we want to keep that in focus and not allow the cares and the rapid pace around us to overwhelm us. So we need to step back and we need to be fed by the Lord and receive that rest. May the Lord add his blessing.